We have been discussing the Sermon on the Mount, and we are come now to the sixth chapter and the latter part of that chapter. We studied the first part of it yesterday afternoon. And this has to do with our priorities. I believe that the real key verse in this particular text is verse 24 of the sixth chapter, in which the Lord says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, when we look at that passage, it's very easy for us to say, well, I don't know. I know a lot of people that have two jobs. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about masters. We're talking about slavery. And though it's possible, of course, for two people to have two jobs, perhaps you contract with one man to work for him from 8 to noon, and then you have somebody else you may work for from 2 to 8. And this doesn't conflict in any way because you've contracted for those two time periods. And if he, your second master or your second employer tries to get you to work in the morning, say, no, I didn't contract to work in the morning. I contracted to work in the afternoon. And he has no control over you at all except during that period of time in which you've contracted with him for service. But slavery is a totally different thing. When you're a slave, you are owned by your master 24 hours a day. If he wants to call you in the middle of the night, you go. If he wants to call you in the morning, you go. And you can't say, well, I have another master down the road, and he wants me this. There's no such thing as that. And when there's slavery, the master owns you 24/7, as the modern expression really is. And Jesus is saying here, you cannot serve two masters. I think we have difficulty understanding slavery. We have not had it in this country, and we thank God for that for many, many years. And the slavery in this country was not something new. There had been slavery all through the centuries. There was slavery in New Testament times. Sometimes very intelligent, very fine people were slaves of other people because they had been conquered perhaps in war or for some other reason. Now, there are two or three things that are true of slavery. There's something expected of the slave, which we really don't understand, because we have simply been familiar with employers. But in slavery, there is total self-surrender. You are not anybody. You are a possession of your master. A complete obedience is expected. Whatever the master tells you to do, you must do it. There are no excuses. Jesus tells about a slave that comes in from the field, been working all day, but he feeds his master first, and then he feeds himself, because that's the proper order. It means submission to discipline. The masters in New Testament times, and I suppose in all times when they owned a slave, had the privilege, the opportunity of beating them if they chose. Whatever discipline they felt they needed to give was acceptable, because after all, this slave is my property. And total loyalty is expected. You're not loyal to two masters, as Jesus has already said. There's total loyalty to your own master. You don't work for the advantage or benefit of another master. You work for the benefit of your own master. But there's something else that we sometimes have overlooked, and that's that some things are expected of a master. I heard Brother Don Truex illustrate this, and I really had never thought it through, I guess. But he said if you can actually stretch your imagination a little bit and imagine that you're living in times of slavery and that you can go down to the slave market and buy a slave, put yourself in the position of the one who buys the slave. You bring that slave home. Well, before long, by the time you get him home, he's probably hungry. Who's going to feed him? You'll have to feed him. Well, in the afternoon or evening, he needs a place to sleep. Who's going to give him a bed? You're going to give him a bed because he doesn't have one. He needs a roof over his head because it may rain or the cold may be such as would be damaging. So who's going to give him a place to stay? You're going to give him a place to stay. And when he needs new clothes, something to wear, who's going to give him that? You're going to have to do that because he does not have anything. So you have to provide his food. You have to provide his shelter. You have to provide his clothes. You have to provide protection if he is attacked for any reason. protection from the elements, protection from enemies, and you are expected, really, to give him kind treatment if you're the kind of master you ought to be, and certainly the kind of master the Bible taught that a master should be. Now, this explains why some chose to be slaves for life, as we read about in the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 15, and let's just read a few verses here. This is the law of Moses concerning the possession particularly of Hebrew slaves. Beginning with verse 12, the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Don't send him out with nothing. He's had no experience of taking care of himself, so you need to send him out with enough to take care of himself for a period of time until he can get adjusted to be free. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Now look at this. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your maidservant you shall do likewise. Now, who would want his ear to be thrust through with an awl? It's hard to imagine anybody wanting that. But some would want to stay as a slave of a good master enough to say, well, you thrust me through with the awl, and I'll be your slave forever. Why? Well, because he has a good master. The master's providing with everything he needs. He's being considerate of him. He's helpful to him in every way. And so he wants to remain a slave. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but obviously it was the case. And I'm told even that some who were set free after the Civil War chose to remain with their master. Now, we have a choice of masters. We can either choose treasure on earth or treasure in heaven, or we can either serve mammon or God. And that's really what it gets down to. When we talk about treasure, we're not talking about day-to-day sustenance. We're not talking about food for today or clothes for today or a house for today. We're talking about what you set aside so that, as sometimes we say, for a rainy day. But all too often, it just begets ridiculous. Living in New York, I am astounded at the money some of those people have. And they have millions, even billions of dollars. But they're just conniving, working every way they can to get more. There's no way they could spend everything they have in a lifetime, but more, more, more. And it's not simply because they want it for a rainy day. That becomes who they are. The amount of money they have is who they are. That's their treasure. That's what they depend on. That's what they will defend at all costs. That's what they'll be willing to go to jail for, if necessary, to take risks that seem ridiculous, just to get more money when they don't even need it. But that's what they are. Their treasure is everything. Now, this is a contrast with the person for whom God is everything, who's depending on God. And these are the two masters that are suggested here. Now, if you choose to place your treasure on earth, if you make mammon or money your master, then that demands some things. It demands self-surrender. We've already seen that. You become the servant of your money and the treasure that you're trying to achieve. It demands obedience. There are many times when a person would rather do something else. Maybe, but I've got to stay here and take care of this money, or I've got to get this more money. I can't do the things I want to do because getting money or getting land, it may be, or it may not be actually cash. It may be a house or getting a farm or getting something else that I really, really want forces me to give up some things I want to do. Because I must always be ready to do what is necessary to get this that I want. It means submission to discipline. It means suffering some things. You don't want to suffer. But this is necessary. I knew one man once, and this is going back many years when $1 million was a lot of money. Living in New York, it gets to be sound like mighty little. I could talk about that a while, but I won't. But he had determined he was going to be a millionaire by the time he was 40 years old. And it was costing him a lot. He was suffering to do it, but he was just so determined to have it that he was willing to suffer whatever he had to suffer. And it requires total loyalty. There can't be any other master considered. Now, what does it provide? Well, you can't trust money. In fact, that very man I told you about just now, who was determined to have a million by the time he was 40, died before he was 40. He died a very difficult death. He took a lung disease, and I sat with him night after night. Fortunately, he obeyed the gospel before he died. But I sat with him night after night and would have to suction his neck to get the phlegm out so he could continue to breathe. A very difficult death. Now, all that money he had accumulated and the property he had gained, it wasn't worth anything as far as trust, as something he could trust for his future. It's often lost. It's lost in time. This very passage says that moth can destroy it. Garments were a way of maintaining treasure in those days. They didn't have banks as we have them. They didn't have stocks that you could invest in, but it was investing in material things. It was investing in garments. You look in the Old Testament, you remember, if you want to do something, you'd give them a change of raiment, as is so often said. And that was valuable. Wool had to be done by hand. The sheep sheared and the wool made and the yarn made and the clothing. So it was expensive. It was something valuable. You protected. You didn't buy a new outfit every winter. But moths can get into it very easily, as you know. And here's something valuable that is destroyed. And he speaks of rust that could destroy anything that's metal that you may have. Or thieves can break through and steal it. In those days they had mud houses, and if you have your treasure inside your house, even it's not safe. The door may be locked, but they could dig out the wall and get in and take your treasure away. It's just something. And even today, you say, "Well, we don't have that." I'm not worried about moths taking my treasure, or rust taking my treasure, or thieves breaking through my house and stealing. No, but look what can happen to stock. Look what can happen to bonds. Look what can happen to that job that you've invested yourself in to get to the top. And then about the time you look like if you're almost going to be the top, the company goes belly up, or there's a buyout, and you're nobody. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? All of us have seen that happen. You just can't trust the provisions of these things. And even if you make it through life and still have it when you get ready to die, you leave it all. You leave it all. There are many stories of men who, on their deathbed, would call for their money to be brought and just play with it because they're going to have to go and leave it. They're going to have to leave it. Or if it's a house, you're going to have to leave it. If it's a job, you're going to have to leave it. And very soon you're going to be forgotten. Nobody will know anything about you. There is absolutely no security. There is no certainty in material things. We need to understand that. Now, we need a certain amount of it. We need some food for today and clothing for today and a house for today. But to make that our treasure, something we're going to set aside, not going to touch, we're going to hold on to that, is just absolutely foolish. But what about treasure in heaven? What about making God our master? Well, he demands some things. We've already seen in this series what he demands. He demands those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who mourn, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who are peacemakers, those who are willing to be persecuted. That's what he demands. He demands that we be salt and light, that we be different from the world around us. And that's not easy. That's difficult. It's something that we don't enjoy. Nobody wants to be different. We want to blend into the scenery, but this is what the Lord requires. He requires that we possess the righteousness of the kingdom, and we talked about that. It's a heart righteousness. It's a righteousness that's not looking for some kind of an excuse or loophole to do what we want to do, but it's a righteousness that is totally submissive to God and in heart has a love for neighbor and is not going to try to destroy the neighbor verbally or any other way. It's an absolute loyalty to our marriage companion. It's not retaliating. It's being a peace-loving kind of person. That these are things that our Master requires of us. And he requires concern that for his approval, not for the approval of anyone else. That's that total loyalty we were talking about. And we've talked about that yesterday afternoon, that we seek to please God in our prayers and in our giving of alms and in our fasting. Whatever we do, it's to please God. And we're not really concerned about pleasing men. The honor of men, the praise of men is not what we're seeking. It's God's approval. And if the world doesn't even know about it, that's okay. That's all right. If God knows, and God does know, and we have confidence, and so we live our lives daily conscious of God. We've suggested that that's what godliness is, a consciousness of God always in all we do. Every decision we make is what would God have us do in this decision. That's the thing that makes the determination, that helps us to know what we're going to do to determine our course in life. Well, what is God going to provide? Can we trust him? Well, we understand that the kingdom citizen chooses God. God is his master. And God accepts the responsibility for caring for his servants. And I want you to look with me now at the 6th chapter, again, of the book of Matthew. And I want you to look with me at verse 25. Assuming that we have made ourselves God's slave, we have accepted God as our master, and we're trusting God instead of trusting our money. Therefore, he says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Understanding the responsibility of a master, when you have chosen God as your master, then you don't need to worry about these things. The slave who has a good master on earth doesn't have to worry about those things. The master provides them. And God's slave doesn't have to worry about those things. He knows God will provide them. And he gives several reasons for that. In verse 25, he says, is not life more than food? Where'd you get your life? God gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was simply a gift of God. Well, if God is concerned enough to give you life, don't you think he's going to be concerned enough to give you what is necessary to sustain your life? Food? See that you have food? Does that mean I don't have to work? Oh, no, you have to work for it. We'll see that a little bit later. But God is going to make certain you have the food that you need. Now, we're not talking treasure there. We're talking what's necessary for daily life. And God's going to see that you have that. Then he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's gone from life to food. Now he goes from the birds to you. You're more valuable than the birds. And if God sees to it that the birds survive, don't you think he can see to it that you survive? Now, birds do work, don't they? They're up before I am most of the time, not necessarily before all of you are, but I've discovered that. But they're up early in the morning. Now, they go to bed before I do. I'll just say that to defend myself a little bit. Birds work, but they don't really gather in barns. They don't put up like a squirrel does. They don't put up things for the winter, but they survive. Why? God takes care of them. All right. And then in verse 27 or 28, he says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Did you see an oven in Nigeria? Some of you may have seen one here. But an oven, I saw one oven that's like an igloo, except it's made out of mud, and it has some opening in there, you know. So they'd stuff it full of grass and flowers and leaves and whatever they could get in there and set it on fire, And it would burn and burn and get all that clay. When I say igloo, I don't mean ice. Clay like an igloo, and get it all hot. Then they shovel all that ashes out, and in goes the bread. And it's good bread when it came out, really good bread. But that grass is gone. And even as beautiful as the grass is, and as beautiful as the flowers are, they're just going to be cast in the oven. They're not worth much. We're willing to destroy them. But God is the one that clothes them. And if He clothes them, will He not much more also clothe you, oh, you of little faith? And then in verse 4, He says, "For all, after all these things that the Gentiles seek." The Gentiles are looking for that, for your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask Him these things. A good master that bought a slave would know in advance what his slave was going to need in the way of food and clothing and shelter. And he'd have it already provided before he even bought the slave. Now, when you become God's servant, God knows already what you need to survive. And He's concerned enough about you to be sure that you have those things. And I don't know that I have ever heard of a Christian that didn't have food, at least for today. Now, maybe not for next month, next year. But I've never known a Christian starve to death. There may be some in Africa. There may be some in some places. But Christians have, if they work, if they save, if they are diligent, they have what they need for now. But we're talking about treasure. We're talking about treasure. And treasure is what you lay up for the time it's needed. And there's no time you need something so much as when you die. And you leave all the material things behind you. And if your treasure has been a material treasure, you just go off and leave it all. But if your treasure has been laid up in heaven by the service of God, if you have endeavored to keep to be the kind of person described by the Beatitudes, if you've been salt and light, if you have maintained the righteousness of the kingdom and have sought to please God in everything, that's when you begin to cash in on your treasure. When you die, you have everything that is good facing you, and that's when you really begin to collect on your treasure. Of course, some people want to have both. And I think that so many of us are deceived in that. I think there's so many Christians who think they're laying up treasure in heaven, but they're also busy laying up treasure on earth. Now, I don't think it's wrong, just as we mentioned a squirrel a minute ago, if you know the winter's coming, to be prepared for the winter. If you know that retirement's going to come, some preparation to survive in retirement is not wrong, but it's simply a matter of surviving that these things are done. It's not to have something that identifies us as a rich person or a wealthy person or a successful person. It's simply avoiding being dependent upon society, trying to carry our own burden, trying to carry our own load. That's not wrong. But when people begin to accumulate and begin to identify themselves by what they possess, when this becomes the treasure of their life, they're fooling themselves if they think they're laying up treasure in heaven. You just can't do both. And in fact, that's what Jesus says, isn't it? No man can serve two masters. One must have priority. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And I really think that the idea is simple, simplicity, single-mindedness of the eye. But he says if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And there are various translations of this. I rather like the King James Version, which seems to me to suggest the idea of simplicity, single-mindedness. And that's really what we have to have, a single mind, a single eye. If a person can't focus his eyes, if he's looking in two different directions, one, he's in trouble. I was always the last one chosen on the softball team. I never played baseball, really, but softball team. You know, everybody had to be chosen. And so it'd get two fellas to select. And let's select this one and 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 this one. They get down there and I was the only one left, so they chose me. I really felt good about that, you know. I got chosen, but I was the only one left. And it just seemed like when I got up to bat, there were always two outs and three men on base, and here I was. It all was falling on my shoulders. And I can just hear the voices still saying, "Keep your eye on the ball." I'd be looking out there on first base for a second, you know, how am I going to get these fellas in? And keep your eye on the ball. And if I did, I sometime got a hit. Don't think I ever made a home run. That would have been unbelievable. But anyway, I sometime got a hit if I kept my eye on the ball. But if I was looking around somewhere else, it just didn't work. And that's what Christians are going to have to learn to do. We're going to have to keep our eye on heaven. And when we get distracted trying to look to heaven and earth too at the same time, we're going to fail. There's no way we can possibly succeed. Well, really, it's probably going to keep us from succeeding either way. A person that tries to be a Christian really just can't be as conniving, as lying, as deceitful, as much of a cheat as the person of the world, so he may not make as much as somebody else. So he's defeated in that. But if he's putting his one eye on the earth, he's probably going to be defeated as far as getting to heaven's concerned. It's a matter of a priority that we have to recognize, that the choice is ours. We can trust what we can provide by our own efforts. And that's what it means to put your treasure on earth, to trust what you can provide by your own efforts. And that's what the Gentiles seek. In the Old Testament, you know, there was the kingdom of Israel, and then there were the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about here. The kingdom of heaven and the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles out there are seeking money. They're seeking property. They're seeking security by material possessions, by who they are, by the skills, perhaps, of their hands, by the education they have attained, by the family they're members of. That's their hope. That's what they're trusting in. That's the Gentiles' trust. What about the citizens of the kingdom? They're different. And to argue that, you know, well, everybody else, or how am I going to get ahead in business, or what? To argue that, to justify disobedience, to justify failure to serve the Lord in any way, is a double-mindedness. It's a failure to have a single eye and to concentrate as we must. And the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. All these things, what things? This food, clothing, shelter. He's not promising anything in the way of riches. He's not promising anything in the way of fame, in the way of glory, in the way of power, nothing like that. But what you need for today. Isn't that what he taught the disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And having these things, Paul says, let us be therewith content. Content. Contentment doesn't rule out working. Contentment doesn't even rule out planning. But contentment means being satisfied with what we have and grateful for what we have. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then these things will be taken care of. And then, of course, in the world to come, there is eternal life. Worry is little faith, according to verse 30. When we're anxious about the future, it's worry, and it doesn't do any good. It's futile. Verse 27 says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Translators don't know how to translate that. They disagree. Some say, well, it ought to be add one cubit to the stature, to the height of your body. I know a lot of short people like to be taller. I know some tall people like to be shorter too. But does worry contribute anything to make? No. Or even length of life. Some think that's what it's talking about. to your days. Well, does worry shortens those days, doesn't it? Worry isn't any value. And verse 30 says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you worry about these things? It's a lack of faith." Well, how can I know which master I'm serving? Well, just make a list of things. List of decisions you make. List of the priorities that you have. And you'll know whether you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When there's a choice between, well, a ball game and being at worship. Some people say, well, that's all you ever talk about, going to church, being at present. Well, I think I know some preachers that are seem only to be concerned about getting attendance numbers up and the money up. And I've noticed bulletins many times. It's always attend, 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 give, 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 attend, 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 give, give, give. Well, that's not all of it. And that's a pretty much of a surface dealing with things. And I brought that up first. But it's one of the very obvious ways that we can determine where our priorities are. That's a very real decision we have to make, where our priorities are. And if we choose pleasure, now, Jesus taught that there are some necessary things that may get in the way of our doing some things we want to do. I believe that genuine illness that would keep us from work or keep us from going shopping I believe that is a legitimate reason. We want to save our health so we can serve the Lord better as time goes on. I think that there have been a few times when I have felt that a Bible study with somebody in a very critical situation might be more important than being in an assembly on Wednesday night, maybe, or midweek. And I have made that choice. But it's a choice to try to do what God would want me to do. And not just a choice between what God would want me to do and what I want to do. And if attendance is one of those things, giving is another one of those things. I think I revealed this for the first time to my wife just recently, but when she was coming to visit me, before we got married, I was trying to figure out what could I do to entertain her down in Alabama, in Birmingham, my father's home. And I decided that she would probably like to go to a college football game. I'd never been to one, kind of like my baseball. I wasn't too much into it, but I'd never been to one. But I thought, well, now that's something I can do. So I went to buy tickets for her and me, and I was shocked at the price. This is more than I'm contributing on the Lord's Day. And maybe this is violating what I said yesterday, but I decided that Sunday I'd give as much as I had paid for those tickets anyway. Where do we put our money? Now, if you've got a good sized family, I had 5 children, and I know a little bit about what it means to buy groceries. And it's not easy to feed a family, but God expects us to. And when I feed my family with a reasonable diet, of balanced diet, of good food, that's God's work. That's something God expects me to do. And when I see to it that my family has protective housing, the housing that's necessary for them, that's God's work. God tells me to do that. If any man doesn't provide for his own, especially they of his own household, he's divided the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that's part. If I have to miss some activity for the Lord to take care of my parents as they grow older, that's the Lord's work. But I do it not because I just want to. I'd rather do that than something. It's because God has taught me to take care of my family. Jesus, even on the cross, saw to it that his mother was cared for. That's part of serving God. And reasonable recreation. Recreation is not wrong. Jesus, on several occasions, when the multitudes had just been crowding in, said, "Let's go apart and rest a while." He didn't usually have that luxury, but he tried at least, and it's not wrong to take care of our bodies with rest and recreation, reasonable recreation. But when I choose a recreation that is extremely expensive, or I choose one that's going to take an awful lot of time, that just becomes a kind of an obsession with me so that I can't think of anything else except that particular recreation that I want involved, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And as Christians, we just have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, let me say, that's not seeking the church first. Now, the church will be blessed by any member of the congregation that seeks first the kingdom. But we've seen that the kingdom is God's authority. It's submission to God. That's the whole idea of the kingdom. He's the king, and every person who submits himself fully to the king is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea. And this is the way we seek first the kingdom of God, by being totally submissive to Him. And sometime it may cause trouble in the church. Sometime it may even seem to be to the disadvantage of the church as a local body. But I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is, being approved by Him. Being right with God. That's the most important thing in the world for me. That's my treasure. That's my service. He's the one I think of every day, every hour, in every decision, in every choice. Choices regarding who I'll marry. Choices about where I'll live. Choices about what kind of work I'll do. These choices are made first and foremost with God in mind. How can I serve God is the question. And if I have achieved this, and I know some people who have. It sounds idealistic, but I know people who have made remarkable sacrifices to please God, and who seems that the whole goal of what they do is to serve God. Even in our recreation, that can be our choice, really, by whom we recreate with, and how we use the relationships that we form in our recreation. I know a few people who do that. But that's what's involved in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we do that, we don't have to worry about this life. And even if it comes to an end early, it simply means going to reap our reward, to obtain the treasure that we've laid up in heaven. Well, I hope that thought is beneficial this morning, and we'll go on with the other lesson at the next session. Meeting.